Good morning. This stopwatch is already going up here, and I've been 80 minutes already. We'll start that over. Not that I ever even look at that, by the way, which you know. Good morning. Glad that you're here. Thank you for making the decision to honor God with your life. I went to the men's retreat this weekend. And I've been to a lot of events in the church over the course of my Christian walk. By far the most powerfully spiritual weekend I've ever been a part of was this weekend. Those of you that were there, you know. I want to tell you something. What God's getting ready to do in this place, you better put your seatbelt on for this. Because something powerful is stirring in this place, in the hearts of men that are wanting to live for God like they've never lived for God before. And there's a stirring that is happening right here. And if you feel like that you're kind of at a place in your faith where you're discouraged or you're apathetic or you're kind of mailing it in, you need to look around and get plugged in with some people, because there's some stuff that's happening in the lives of some people in this church that is about to take this whole congregation by storm, because God is doing something here. And it is amazing. It really, really is. And so I come off of a powerful weekend that many of you were a part of, many of the men here were a part of this weekend, and I am absolutely fired up and ready to preach this morning. So I hope you're ready to receive it, because this is one of these mornings where, and you would say, well, is it any different from any other morning? But who knows how long it's going to go this morning. But there is something powerful that I got to share with you today, and it's from Romans chapter 4. So I hope you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Let me tell you something I like to do. I like to get in my truck. I like to get in the car. And I like to just go driving down roads I've never been down before just to see where they go. And East Tennessee is a fun place to do that. Just get out there and go down some back roads and just drive to see where it leads. And Michelle hates it. Because I'll go down a road and it's like, okay, I think this road it goes here, and I think it's going to come out there, and you get to winding, you get to turning, and you turn left and you turn right, and I'll get back in there, you know, be driving for 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour, hours. And then after all of that pass going down all that way, then we'll come out, and we came out right where we went in. We've been on one big circle the whole time. Did I mention Michelle hates it? It's amazing how so many times in life you can go down lots of paths, take many turns, go up the mountains and down in the valleys, and sometimes you get to a point where you realize you've ended up right where you started. I want to tell you this morning something that I have absolutely this week been convicted by from God's Word. And I just hope that you are at a place where you're ready to receive this morning, because some of you are going to fight this. I know it. You're going to fight it. But God has taught me this week, by studying what Paul says in the book of Romans, that when it comes to our faith, it ends where it starts. It begins and it ends with Jesus Christ. Period. It begins and it ends with your belief in Him and in what He has done. No matter where you go, no matter what you do in your faith, We end up where we started, and that is, it all is with Jesus. And we've been singing that for years, and I sometimes wonder whether or not we even really listen to what we sing sometimes. But listen, we sing it in, there's multiple hymns in the hymn book. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. It begins and it ends with faith, with belief in what Jesus did. And we end up right where we started. We can do a lot of things in the name of our faith. We can do a lot of things for God. We can have lots of victories and feel like we've done things to honor Him. And we can go through the valleys where we feel like we're worthless before Him. But you know what? No matter what happens, it all begins and it ends with Him. We end up right where we started. Paul tells us that in the very first chapter. In chapter 1 and verse 17, he gives us a glimpse into the message that he's wanting to share in the book of Romans. When he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he says, "For it is the righteousness of God," or as the New Century Version says, "the good news shows how God makes people right with Himself." That it begins and it ends with faith. And that's the point that Paul is trying to drive home for me and for you in chapter 4 of Romans. And he brings up an example to show that this is the case. Because Paul's audience, like us, like many of you, were fighting him against this message. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why we fight this. And Paul's going to explore it here, and I'm going to explore it with you today. But his Jewish audience were having a real hard time embracing that it begins and it ends with Jesus. We want to tack something onto it. And so Paul does something masterful. And he says, think about Father Abraham. Let me show you how with Father Abraham, it began and it ended with faith. Look at verses 1 and 2. I'm now in chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if..." Now it's implied here this is not the case. "For if Abraham was justified by works..." He had something to boast about. "But not before God. You can do all the great things, you can do all the great works, you can do all the great deeds, and you start to feel like somehow it doesn't just begin and end with Christ and with your faith in Him, but instead you had something to add to that. And so we have a tendency to want to boast in that. And he says, you know what, if Abraham had been justified according to his works, he'd have something to brag about, something to boast about, but not before God, because all of your righteous deeds, and Abraham, Father Abraham's too, everything that you do in righteousness is like a pile of filthy, nasty rags before God, according to Isaiah. So you got nothing to boast of before God. "For what does the Scripture say?" Well, we'll get to that in just a second. In verses 1 and 2, well, actually verses 1 through 8, Paul is making this point. We are saved by faith, not by works. That is what Paul is talking about here in verses 1 through 8. And in verses 1 and 2, he's making the point that really asking you and me the question, where is your trust? What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Because Abraham's works, what he did not, verse number 2 says, it did not justify him. It did not say, he was not saved by his works. Because if our works saved us, we'd have something to brag about. We'd have something to boast of. If salvation is based on our actions, then we're trusting really in ourselves. It's a self-salvation project. You see, we don't just need to repent of our sins. We need to repent of our boastings. So the real question is, who are you really trusting in? To be saved, you got to renounce all trust in yourself and completely trust in God. That's the message of today's sermon. Now, verses 3 through 8, he explains why this is true. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, his belief was counted to him as righteousness. Now, get this. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what's due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see, Paul goes back and he shows the defining statement of Abraham's life. Abraham believed God, and that belief was counted to Abraham as if he were righteous, when in fact he wasn't. It was the belief. It began and it ended with faith, with belief. That statement that Paul talks about here in Romans 4 is found in Genesis 15:6. All the way back in Genesis, it began and it ended with his faith. And Paul explains that. He says, listen, if you're working for something, then anything that you receive as a result of your work is payment that you've earned. But the one who doesn't work, listen to what he says there in verse number 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We cannot be saved by our righteous deeds. The only way we can be saved is to trust God, and then that trust is credited to our account as righteousness. It begins and it ends with faith. Now, some of you are sitting there, and I know you're fighting this. Because when you hear me say this, you're sitting there thinking, yes, but. Yeah, I believe in grace. I believe we're saved by Jesus. But you can't get lazy. But don't forget obedience. But there are other things that we need to look at. We almost want to indict the Apostle Paul. Imagine if I wrote this in my own words in a bulletin article, I would have somebody calling me this week and saying, you left something out. But Paul just lays it out there. And he says, no, Abraham was not justified by what he did. He was justified because he trusted God. And that trust was credited to Abraham's account as righteousness. And like somebody drowning in water, when the lifeguard tries to come save you, many times in your panic, you fight against the one who's trying to save you. And some of you are fighting right now Because you're saying, yeah, I believe in grace, but, and you're fighting against it beginning and ending with Jesus. He paid it all. I want you to imagine, this is probably a bad illustration, it's the best I got. I want you to imagine that you want to buy a house and your credit is completely ruined through a series of bad financial mistakes that you know that you've made. And your credit is so bad that like you've never got a hope of ever owning a house, but you want to buy one. And then I want you to imagine that a good friend of yours comes to you and says, I know you want to buy a house and I know you can't, but I will co-sign on the loan so you can buy this house. Now what that co-sign is saying is, this person is giving you the gift of saying, you could never buy this house, but I'm going to take my sterling good financial credit report and apply it to your account so that when they look at you, they really see my record. And then you're able to buy the house. Listen to it. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the thing about where the illustration falls through is that no matter what we do, we don't even have the resources to pay off the loan at all. And so it's like that person who said, I will co-sign the loan and I will put my record on your account, then coming to you and saying, I know you don't have any money at all, so you know what? I'll just pay off the loan. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. It begins and it ends with faith. Do you really believe it? Where is your trust? David spoke of this. To the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works, that person is blessed because God is blessing the person to whom He does not count his sin. I want you to imagine something else. A similar illustration that I gave a few weeks ago or a few Sundays ago. I want you to imagine a boss who is trying to hire for a new position. And this is a similar illustration, but I want to change it a little bit. The boss is wanting to hire for a new position, and all of the qualified candidates come for interviews, and they bring their resumes. And imagine that the boss looks at all these highly qualified people, and he does all the interviews, and then finally he announces that he's decided not to hire any of these highly qualified people. Instead, he's going to hire his favorite nephew, who has no qualifications, no work experience. We're furious when we hear about things like that, aren't we? Because we say, that's favoritism in the business world. That's paternalism. That's the good old boy system. And we scream out, that's not fair. Exactly, that's grace. Jesus makes this point in Matthew chapter 20. Very quickly, I just want to illustrate. We're staying in Romans 4. But Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 20 about laborers that want to work. And there's this landowner who needs some work done, and some workers come to him and agree to work for him. And so they go out early in the morning and they work all day. And then later in the day, like right almost at quitting time, there are some guys that come and say, we want to work too. And so he says, okay, go in the fields and work. And they go work as well. And then at the end of the day, all of them come to receive their payment. And it shocks those that have worked all day long that the man, the laborer, the landowner, gives the same payment to all of them. And you can imagine the reaction of those that have worked all day long in the heat of the sun. This is not fair. We've been working this whole time. We should get more of a cut. Why are you giving the same amount? And he responds and says this. Jesus says, the landowner, the master of the house, responds and says, am I not allowed to do what I choose to do with what belongs to me? God chooses to give the gift of grace and salvation not to the person who works hard, but to the person who is after God's own heart. Just like David was, just like Abraham, the person whose heart yearns and burns for God, the one who completely trusts like Abraham. That trust is counted in the eyes of God as righteousness, and it results in the blessing of salvation. In verses 9 through 17 of Romans 4, he goes on to make another point. The first point has been that we're not saved by faith, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. Now he makes the point in verses 9 through 17, we are saved by grace, we're not saved by law. Now look at verses 9 through 12 first. Is this blessing then, the blessing of salvation to whom the Lord does not count his sin, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, just for the religious folks? No, but for the uncircumcised as well. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had received by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham that he had before he was circumcised, who walk in the footsteps of faith. We're saved, he says here. The point is, we're saved by grace. We're not saved by law. You see, that illustration I gave you earlier about the boss who hires the nephew that's unqualified? The problem with that illustration is that God doesn't play favorites. God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality, as Romans 2 and verse number 11 says. You see, we all want to believe that we are God's special people because of the things we do, or the religious things we engage in. We want to think we're more special to God than other people out there. And so we tend to think that our religious rituals and our church membership will save us. But Paul shows that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness long before he was circumcised, long before he entered into the membership of God's covenant people, verse number 10. Circumcision was merely an outward sign of assurance that God had accepted him and counted him as righteous because of his faith. Now, certainly, I think we all understand that those who are saved need to and absolutely should recognize the value and the importance of the actions of obedience that Jesus tells us to take. We should also recognize the importance and the value of being a member of God's covenant people. But these things are not the source of our salvation. Salvation is only possible as a gift from God. It begins and it ends with what Jesus did and us placing our trust and faith in it. The avenue of salvation is belief. Do you believe it? Just as a side note, I would say in this regard, and Paul is going to talk more about this when we get to chapter 6, that take Christian baptism. I will say to you this morning, I'm convinced that Christian baptism in and of itself does not save us. But rather, according to Colossians 2 and verse number 12, we are buried with Christ in baptism. And it is the powerful working of God that is in you at that moment. It is not baptism per se that saves us, but rather it is in baptism that the powerful working of God saves us in that event. It is belief in that event, in that moment. It is the belief that is saving us. Paul puts it this way: Abraham was not merely the father of the circumcised. He is the father of everyone who walks in the footsteps of the kind of faith that Abraham had. And so our faith is not based upon ritual or membership. That is not the source of our salvation. And the source of our salvation neither is perfect rule keeping. Look at verses 13 through the first part of verse 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace. Listen to that. That the promise of your salvation is not resting in you. It's not resting in what you have done. It is resting on grace. And be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is not the father of the law keepers. If our salvation rested on our perfect adherence to the laws of God, then we would be responsible for our salvation based on how well we perform. This makes faith irrelevant. It makes salvation something that is achieved or earned, and it is not about God's promise. It's about performance. But when we understand that our salvation depends not on our perfect rule-keeping, but instead depends upon faith, we realize that salvation is not payment. It is a promise. It rests on grace. It doesn't rest on my performance. God saves people who share the faith of Abraham. Verse 17. What kind of faith, though, did Abraham have? That's the question. Abraham believed, and that belief was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Abraham had a faith that completely trusted in the promises of God. Abraham was confident in God, that God would fulfill His word even when it seemed impossible. Abraham's faith was one, verse number 18 says, that hoped against hope. Look at verses 18 through 25. Actually, back in verse 17, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, belief made him No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Fully convinced. You want to see a definition of faith? Verse 21 is it. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, because he believed that God was able to come through, that it rested on him, that God would give what he promised. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham had the kind of faith where he really, fully believed and was convinced that God could do the impossible and things beyond our explanations and beyond our wildest dreams. He believed that God could give life to the dead, verse 17. He believed that God could create something out of nothingness. Abraham was so fully convinced that God could bring forth a child from his old body, from his wife's barren womb. And verse 21 says he was fully convinced that God was able to do it, and God would make him a father of many nations. And that wasn't just written for his benefit. It was written for mine and for yours. This is the kind of faith that we must have. Now, here's what I want to do with you now. What kind of faith saves? Well, before we look at what kind of faith saves, let me quickly say to you, here is some faiths that do not save. Number one, a ceremonial faith. It's clear from this chapter. Abraham was saved by his faith before circumcision even came on the scene. Before the law of Moses was ever even ushered in. It was not based upon his adherence to the law. And too many Christians, I think, only have a ceremonial faith, believing and trusting in the religious rituals they do and their participation with a certain religious group, and somehow that's going to save them. And I'm going to tell you what, that will not save. A ceremonial faith cannot save. Secondly, this one's going to shock you. It's going to sound strange. But a second kind of faith that I'm convinced cannot save is a strong faith. Now, you follow me on this. When we think we have a strong faith and somehow that strong faith will save us, then it becomes about my faith and not faith in what Jesus did. My faith cannot save me. Only the object of my faith can save me, which is Jesus Christ. And so when I trust in having a strong faith to save me, I end up either being self-righteous and arrogant and prideful, or it leads to despair because I'm always questioning whether or not I have a strong enough faith. Listen to what Jesus said to his apostles. In Luke 17, verses 5 through 6, his apostles come to him and say, "Lord, increase our faith." And listen to Jesus' response carefully. Jesus said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." But Jesus shows in his response here that what matters is not the amount of your faith, but the genuineness of it. It's not so much that I have a great faith that is required. It is that I have faith in a great God. I read something this week, that a book that Ben Riley shared with me. And in the book, Oliver Rogers says this. He says, and listen to this, "Weak faith in a strong bridge will get you safely to the other shore. But a strong faith in a weak bridge may cost you your life. You can say, I got a strong faith in the things of the faith, but if that faith is really rested in you and what you have done and what you are able to be, then that is a weak bridge that is doomed to collapse. But I'm here to tell you this morning that even if you have a weak faith, if your faith is in the bridge of Jesus Christ, that is the bridge that will get you to the other side. So it's not a strong faith that saves either. Number three, a perfect faith doesn't save. Abraham didn't have a perfect faith. Go back and read his story in Genesis. He questioned God all along the way, questioned God's methods, tried to take matters into his own hands. He lied about his wife's identity. He took Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, as his wife to try to bring about God's purpose. His faith was not perfect. It was messy. But his faith was always steady. Did you hear me? His faith was messy, but it was always steady. Abraham didn't have a perfect faith. Listen to what Paul says in verse 20 of our text. No unbelief made him waver. No unbelief. Did Abraham at times have unbelief? Did he struggle with his faith? But those struggles did not make him waver concerning the promise of God. His faith was messy, yes, but it was steady. Number four. A ceremonial faith cannot save us. A strong faith cannot save us. A perfect faith cannot save us. And number four, a partial faith that is accompanied by our works cannot save us. And let me tell you something. Some of you need to hear this morning. Listen to me carefully. It is our tendency to think that our salvation rests partially upon our faith and partially upon what we do. And so, what's the problem? The problem is, that's not the faith of Abraham. You know what that's got to do with, really? Control. Control. It's extremely difficult for most of us to release control and acknowledge that our salvation is completely dependent and is completely in God's hands. This is what Paul faced more than anything else in his preaching. The enemies of his preaching were constantly objecting to how radical that Paul's message is that we're reading about here in Romans 4. The religious Jews could not accept this, like many of you are fighting against it. Paul was teaching it is your faith. It begins and it ends with your faith in Jesus Christ and the gift of His grace. And everybody, many were coming to obedience to Jesus from all over the world to this grand, unbelievably radical message that was overtaking their lives. And the religious Jews were fighting Paul tooth and toenail against it because they wanted control. You see, the message of the Judaizing teachers that Paul continually combated was that they believed that salvation is a mixture of law and grace, faith and works. And they created a hybrid gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in the entire book called Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this. Listen to it. You might want to look at it. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says to these readers, he says, I am so astonished that you have so quickly fallen away from the gospel and you have believed in another gospel. Listen to that. Another gospel. And then he says this, which is not the gospel at all. It is a distortion of the gospel. What was this other gospel that they were believing in? It was a gospel that said it's a hybrid thing. It's faith plus your works. It is grace plus law. They were trying to blend it together. What were they trying to do? They were no longer trusting with the faith Abraham had. And they were saying, yes, we trust in God, but we got a little something to do with this too. And they were grasping onto it and thinking it rested in their performance and not resting upon grace. And they were trying to take back some control over their salvation. And listen Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse number 1. Listen to this. See it with fresh eyes. See what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says that we've been set free. We've been set free from something. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What's he telling them? He's saying, listen, don't buy into this hybrid gospel that is a distortion of the true message of grace and the gift that God has given to us that is accepted in belief and received in belief. Don't buy into it, because if you do, you're going to be enslaved again. How are they going to be enslaved again? Because you had this mentality that somehow God did 50% and I got to do the other 50, or God did 80 and I got to do the other percentage, whatever that is. Don't do math. All right, so you got to do the other part. And so then you're thinking you're taking back some control. And when you do that, it will destroy you. Because the whole time you got these doubts, am I doing enough? Have I been good enough? Could I not have done more? I'm unsure about my salvation, because your faith is not resting in grace, it's resting in yourself. And listen to what he says. Look at verse 2. This is Galatians 5. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, and he's not just talking about circumcision here. He's talking about law keeping. Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law, and you have fallen from grace. You fell away from grace. Because you try to take back some control. And you started resting in your own self and your own performance instead of trusting with the faith Abraham had, where Abraham completely surrendered and trusted confidently that God would do what he said he'd do. It's not a partial faith and a partially my works that saved me. And if I hadn't convinced you at this point, look at Titus 3. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. Listen to this. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says it as clearly as he could say it. And some of us are fighting against the lifeguard. We're trying to take back some of that control, and you're drowning in it. Paul doesn't qualify it. He says it clearly. He saved us not by works we do in our righteousness, but by His mercy and His grace. So a partial faith and a partially our works doesn't save us. So you say then, well, okay, what kind of faith then saves us? It's not a ceremonial faith, not a strong faith, not a perfect faith, not a partial faith. It's the same kind of faith Abraham had. A living faith. A faith that is real. That's the point, because I know some of you, while I'm preaching on Romans 4, you couldn't help yourself. And you flipped to James 2. Didn't you? I got you. I knew you were going to do that. Let me say something about James. Before I do, let me say this. Will you let Paul talk? Listen, when these Christians got this message called the letter to the Romans, for as far as I know, they didn't have the letter to James. What they had was what we're reading right here. So will you accept it, or will you try to find some loophole to take back some control? Now, I'm not saying James is a loophole. I'm saying we need to understand what James is saying. It's not contradicting what Paul's saying here. Now, you read it at first and you think he is, because James says Abraham was justified by his works. Here's what he says. Abraham was justified by his works and not by faith alone. But the question is, what's James talking about? James is making the point that our actions demonstrate the real substance of who you are. You can look at a person by what they do, and you can tell whether or not they have a ceremonial faith or a strong faith, or a strong faith, or a perfect faith, or a partial faith. You can look at them and you can tell if they got the kind of faith Abraham had. Because it's the fruit on the tree that demonstrates whether or not the tree is healthy or sick. But what saves us is not the fruit on the tree. What saves us is what is within us, the belief that is within us. And that's why that whole section in James chapter 2 begins and ends with James saying that faith without works is dead. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, a dead faith can't save you. He's talking about a dead faith. It is not the works per se that save us. It is a living faith that saves us. A dead faith is dormant, it's counterfeit, it's insincere, it's abstract. It's held by those that only hear the word, but they don't really believe it. They don't let it permeate their lives. They just believe it intellectually, like facts to be filled out on a test. But a living faith is one that is active, it is real, it's genuine, it's practical, and it is held by people who don't just hear the word, but they allow the message of grace to completely revolutionize and transform everything that you are. I think we look to the example of Abraham and we discover what Paul is saying here in Romans 4 is that we are saved by faith, not by works. We are saved by grace, not by law. Grace is received by faith, but not just any kind of faith. The kind of faith that will save is a living faith, a faith like Abraham had that was fully convinced that God is able to do what He'd promised, and that's the kind of faith that is counted as righteousness. You want to know what this wheelbarrow is about, don't you? You've heard, some of you have heard this story. I like this story. I don't know if it's a true story, but I like it. Supposedly there was a daredevil who went to, and actually this happened not long ago. I saw it on National Geographic Channel or something. A guy actually did this, but long before he did it, the story was told about such an event, that a daredevil who did all kinds of really death-defying stunts, went to the Grand Canyon and he stretched a tightrope from one side of the Grand Canyon to the other. And a large crowd of people assembled to see if he could do this great feat. And so the tightrope is stretched, and sure enough, to the cheer of the crowd, he walks carefully from one side of the Grand Canyon all the way to the other, and then all the way back. And the crowd goes wild. And then he says to the crowd, "Who here among you believes that I can not only walk across the tightrope, but that I can take this wheelbarrow, and I can take the wheelbarrow all the way across one side of the Grand Canyon to the other?" And the crowd says, "Yes, we believe. We know you can do it. We believe in you." And sure enough, he takes the wheelbarrow and he goes from one side and all the way back to the other, and the crowd goes berserk. And then he says, "Who here believes that I can take this wheelbarrow from one side of the Grand Canyon to the other with somebody in the wheelbarrow?" "Oh, we believe, we believe." And then he says, "Where's my volunteer?" And you could hear a pin drop. What kind of faith did Abraham have? What kind of faith saves? One that gets in the wheelbarrow. You cannot walk that tightrope. You're going to fall off of it. You cannot, by your own effort, walk from one side to the other and make it. You will never make it. The only way you're going to get over there is if you surrender all and you get in the wheelbarrow. That is a living faith. And that is the kind of faith that saves. It begins and it ends right there. This morning, do you need to get in? We probably need to talk a little bit more, if you do, about what that means to surrender completely to Jesus. Paul hasn't gotten there yet. Some of you are probably getting anxious about it. But I'm just following our brother Paul. We get to chapter 6, he's going to talk about death to self and where you die to self, that you get in this wheelbarrow. And so maybe you know you need to get in it this morning, and so we just need to have some more time to talk. So why don't you just talk with me after the service? Let's sit down together and let's study about it. If you need to come to Christ, it's time for you to get in the wheelbarrow. It begins and it ends with faith in Him. If you need to respond to the gospel, if you need prayers of encouragement, you can come forward, or you can go into the hallway back here through these doors, and there's a couple of our shepherds there that would like to talk with you privately and have prayer with you. If you need prayers to encourage your faith, if you need anything, just come. Just be real. Just surrender to Jesus Christ and come to Him as we stand and as we sing.